reading our text, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That was our text this morning that I announced for today. And I want to make further observations about this great text by Peter. I noted with you that this text effectually ties together the two covenants in regard to the nature of God. This is a text from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, written to the priests serving under the old covenant. And in the midst of that, the priests were called to be holy before God. And they were called to be holy because God is holy. And here Peter is saying to the people who were being persecuted in the first century that one of their reasons for being holy is because, or in view of, the persecution, the suffering that they were enduring, and that they were not to suffer because of being evildoers, but because they were followers of God. He said, if that's the case, then you should be glad. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf, or in his name, in this name. A second reason given for being holy, and the primary one in this text, is because God is holy. I noted with you that the gods of the Old Testament were not very holy. And the example that we gave was the god of the Ammonites, Molech, who in the teaching of that religious group taught families to offer their children as sacrifices to this false god. It was an abomination. This god is mentioned 8 times in various texts of the Old Testament. But he is an example of one that is abominable to God and the opposite of God. God would never require that. He said, I never commanded it. And in fact, to Jeremiah, he said, it never entered my mind that man would do that. We also gave the example of the Greek god, the ruler of the gods of the Greeks, Zeus, who was an extraordinary, immoral, ungodly god in Greek mythology. They believed that he existed and that he was the high god of the 12 gods of the Greeks. This is what is being said in this text in Leviticus. God is holy. And that means that he is distinct, different from the false gods of the nations round about. And that they were to be followers of this holy God, not those unholy gods. And so Peter here is connecting the nature of God in the Old Testament to the nature of God in the New Testament. And both peoples of the two covenants are called to be holy because God is holy. I want to introduce a new text tonight that supplements this one by Peter. It's found at least 3 times in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and verse 34. And it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all of the earth. It's found at least twice in the Psalms. Psalms 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And repeated in Psalms 96, verses 8 and 9. That is a wonderful text, connecting the 2 points we made this morning about being holy and the nature of our worship. That we're called to lift up holy hands unto God. And he says that specifically to men in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will that men, males, everywhere, pray, lifting up holy hands unto God. And so there is a connection here with our worship, the nature of it, and the nature of God. And that we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. That is, that there is something winsome about it. There's something attractive about coming before God in a sincere, humble way with a pure heart. It honors God, and no other worship does. Some years ago, I clipped this article. It's really the essence of a sermon by Brother Gus Nichols, the beloved preacher from Jasper, Alabama, the only church that he served full time. He preached in a lot of places, but Jasper was the only one. That was his home church. He has this sermon titled, The Beauty of Holiness. I'd like to read part of it to you because this typifies the nature of this godly man who preached it. He said, God is not only the author of our lives, but the father of our spirits. He is the creator of all that is lovely and beautiful in nature. He made the towering hills and the rolling plains and the fertile valleys with the winding streams that intervene. He made the birds that sing and the flowers that bloom, together with a silvery moon and the glittering stars which decorate the heavens by night. All of this gorgeous beauty is a divine appeal unto the heart through the avenue of the eye. While the wicked are gazing into the mud, the righteous are lifting their unworthy heads and reveling with the stars above. While the former are fretting the day away because the rose bush has thorns, the latter are beguiled and enraptured with the gorgeous beauty of the rose itself and do not even seem to notice the thorn. The Christian is commanded, therefore, to think of whatever things are lovely, Philippians 4, verse 8. To a divinely refined and cultured person, there is beauty everywhere, even in the self-denials and hardships of the Christian life. And then he quotes this passage, 1 Chronicles 16. Given the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here we learn that goodness, purity, and uprightness should characterize those who present themselves before God in worship. They are to be holy, set apart for God, to be, as it were, exclusively his. Such is the beauty of holiness. In fact, there's nothing else in all the universe that is comparable to this beauty. The faithful Christian is therefore a beautiful creature to behold. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation, Psalms 149. The true Christian is clothed with salvation, and so is meek and gentle in his life, that he is a creature of beauty and attraction. He may have a ruddy complexion or even an ugly frame, but if he has a beautiful and kindly spirit within, he will be able, by his magnetic goodness and Christian personality, to draw those of fine sense and good taste to be his friends. The most beautiful thing in the world cannot be seen in a mirror. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Physical attraction without inward beauty is deceptive and vain. An hour spent with God in humble prayer and devotion, confessing and forsaking sins, and imbibing the Spirit of the Master is worth a month at the beauty parlor without this. A lovable disposition and a pleasing personality is far more important than a beautiful exterior. The outside is easily spoiled from within. He goes on to describe the various parts of the body, like the face, and the lips, and the eyes. And he says the eyes are made beautiful with pity for the unfortunate, for the sick, and for the lost of the earth. The voice is made beautiful in prayer by singing praise to God. Charity beautifies the hands. The lovely hands are those accustomed to reaching out to the needy and ministering to them. He goes on, and he ends by saying, the best dressed people are those who have put off the old man or manner of life and have put on the new man, the new manner of life in Christ. In being baptized into Christ, we thus put him on. Then Christ is to be formed in us, and we are to let the world see Jesus in us. He's describing there, I think, in a good way, what is meant by the beauty of holiness. I would note with you about this verse, 1 Peter 1, that our response here is to God. He said we should be holy because he is. The response is not to rules or to commandments, but to God himself. There is nothing wrong with the rules or the commandments from God. In fact, because they are from him, those commands are also said to be holy. Listen to Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. And so there is nothing wrong with what God commands us. In fact, the Bible says that those commands are for our good. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 says, for our good always. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 13, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you this day for your good. Also want to note this about our text. This text does not say, be ye holy to the same extent that God is holy. Our holiness is of the same nature, but it is not to the same extent. His is complete and perfect. Ours is incomplete and insufficient alone for justification. We have really before us this point. When the Bible speaks of holiness, it is speaking in a broader sense of this theme of sanctification. And therefore, we have these two doctrines before us in the Bible. One is the doctrine of justification, and the other one, closely akin to, is the doctrine of sanctification. One leads to the other. We are not said to be holy in order to establish our justification. We want to be holy and be like God because he has justified us in Christ. And because we are clothed with Christ. Therefore, this leads to a desire to be like God. By the way, there is something that links these two components of salvation together. They cannot be different. This linking connection between justification and sanctification, they must in fact be the same. And they are. How are we justified? Well, the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. faith is said everywhere to be the principle for justification. The just shall live by faith. What about sanctification? Listen to Paul. He said in the second letter to the church at Thessalonica that God has chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Did you notice that the very same thing is said about sanctification? That the operative principle behind it is belief of the truth. It must be so. Faith links these two together. And one leads to the other. And therefore I would observe very briefly with you that it is of necessity, theologically, that this link be the same. For one asks for the other. The link is faith in God. I would also observe with you that sanctification is described in the Bible specifically as the work of the Spirit of God. When we speak of redemption, we most often speak of it being accomplished by the work of Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when the Bible wants to speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there are some things they all cooperate in doing, and there are some things very special to their area of work. We could also say revealing truth from God is a work of the Spirit. But especially in Scripture, sanctification is said to be a work of God's Spirit. And so listen to Paul again. He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. One of them we do, believing the truth. The other is the work of the Spirit of God within us. That is to say that if we embrace the Spirit of God, if He lives within us, we will become distinct from the world. We will become separate from it. And that leads me to another observation. One way in which we can think about being holy is this. It is how we are set apart from the world. That's what holiness means, separation. Being set apart from. And the world is not a good world. It is ungodly. It is sinful. It's so described in the text of Ephesians 2. And Romans 1, the absolute immoral nature of the world that God condemned among the Gentiles in Romans 1. Listen to John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said all that's in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father. But they're of the world. He said these lusts of the world, they all pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. John is describing sanctification, though he never calls it that. He's saying this is what is involved. This is what must happen. Note also that there is a direct connection between the Spirit of God revealing Scripture and the Scriptures being from God Himself. Let me illustrate. The more a person follows the Scripture, the more like God he will become. And the less A person follows Scripture in his life, the less like God that person will become. What does that say? It says the Scriptures are from God. And the Scriptures' purpose are to reveal God to us, and that God is holy. He is not like the gods of the Amorites or the Moabites or the Egyptians or the Romans or the Greeks. He is different. And the more you embrace Scripture, the more like God you will become. Now think about it this way. The more you embrace Scripture, the less like the world you will be, and the less you will love the world. And the more you drift away from Scripture, the more you will embrace the world and become like it. That is really what is at the heart of sanctification and being holy. What did Peter mean? As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. By the way, Professor William Wilson from Duke University was asked to go speak at a church. It was almost an all-black congregation. He said, when I went there, I thought I would get up to speak around 11. We'd be finished by 12. He found out that that wasn't so. They hadn't even asked him to get up to speak by 12. And when the service finally ended sometime after 1, he asked the beloved preacher of that church, why do you enjoy being here and staying so long? And he said, I'll tell you. People are in the world 7 days of the week. They are here a couple of hours. We have a couple of hours to counteract what the world has been doing to our people for 168 hours. This is what he said. So I must get them here once a week and get their head straight. I get them together here at church, and through hymns and prayers and preaching, I say to you that the world is a lie. You are somebody. The world says you're not. You are sons and daughters of God. You're bought with a price. And He loves you as your chosen people. It takes me so long to get them straight because the world perverts them so terribly. He said it right. The world perverts us so grotesquely with its lies that we have to spend a lot of time in worship to get our heads straight. We spend so much time out of touch with reality that we must worship to clear the crazies out of our heads. We have gazed at life through the world's warped lenses so long that its crooked images look straight. And its disfiguring twists seem somehow normal. We have listened to its propaganda so long that the truth sounds false and the false sounds true. It has bombarded us with the false messages and empty promises that the wise sound foolish and the genuine becomes incredible and the true does not ring true. And the result is tragic. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here, what we care about, how we're to behave, what we're to believe about God and life and the world and ourselves. And more than that, we discover that what we call the real world really isn't that at all. The real world is a fake. The world of Scripture is the real world. It is the truest truth we've ever known. Its wisdom makes the world's lies not just untrue, but silly and stupid. Its images are sober and humane. Its understandings are profound. They even work in the arena of ordinary life. Its foolishness is wise. And so we come to worship to become re-immersed in the real world of God's truth, to be civilized once again by hearing and confessing the sane explanations of who we are, what we're for, how we're to live. Looking at life through the eyes of Scripture, we can see ourselves as we were created to be. We can catch a glimpse of what God has called us to be and to do. In short, we can get our heads straight. But it takes time. Sunday is the day of reality, an appointment with reality. It is the one place and the one time in a world of craziness where we are encountered by the truth, the way things really are. When Paul attempts to explain what has happened to human beings whose lives are plagued by the gruesome consequences of sin, he said this: they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator. When the church gathers for worship, we exchange the lies of the world for the truth about God. We worship the Creator instead of the creation. We keep in touch with a reality that brings life. And the result is sanity. And we pray this: dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive us our foolish ways and reclothe us in our rightful minds. And so we leave sane again. Charles Siebert, Associate Professor, Abilene Christian University. What does it mean to be holy? Peter said we should be, because God is. Let me summarize what I think it means to be holy. It means being like God, number one. Number two, it is a rejection of false gods, and they're all around us. And number three, it means being unlike the world. That's what holiness is. It is man's response to salvation by God's grace. It begins with drawing near to God and leaving the world behind. It means confessing allegiance to God and boldly denouncing the world. It is the essence of pure religion. Listen to James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Did you hear that? That's what holiness is. Holiness is a personal matter. It is from a person to a people. It is from God to every man made in his image. It is highly personal. Can never be a family matter. Can never in the end be a congregational matter. And it certainly cannot be a national matter. It comes down to this: sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's what Peter said. So by sanctifying God in your hearts, what happens? You become holy, unlike the world, and God will set you apart as his treasured possession. We invite, while we stand and sing.